Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
I've been asked to give a little update about what's going on in Hope Church. Sorry, I need to remember my password. Otherwise, we'll all go home early, I guess. Okay, yeah, I've been asked to give you a little update on what's going on at Hope Church these days. Many of us are friends. I know many of you for years now. Some of you look a lot different. I can hardly recognize many of the younger members of the congregation here. It's just amazing. I've been the pastor of Hope Church since September 15th, 1990. Yes, 1990. And we've had a great, it's been a great ride, you might say. We've had a great time at Hope Church over that period of time. And I don't have any plans to go anywhere. But, you know, all good things do come to an end, whether it's through me, you know, being unable to continue or whatever. So we're looking for an assistant pastor who will be able to take up the, you know, will be able to pass the baton to him in the years to come. We're looking for somebody who wants to be there for the long run. I think that I've been there for 27 years. We're looking for somebody who at least is going to be planning to be around for a while, maybe like 10 years. Anyway, we had a candidate that we brought in, and he was there for like half a week and then preached on Sunday and then was there for the other half of the week, meeting people and meeting groups and that sort of thing. And then the progress on that sort of came to a halt at when the session, the elders and the pulpit nominating committee met. We seemed like we needed more information. So there's going to be a meeting actually after the service today. I'm going to have to run away. after, you know, getting the chance to say hello and greet you all, and it's nice to see you again. I won't be seeing you again, you know, right after the service. That's really bad timing. But we're having a meeting. There's no conflict or anything. It's just a matter of information. So please pray for us, because we do need to get an assistant pastor. And we thought we had one. We still have one. I mean, he may be the guy, but we won't know until after the meeting today. Yeah, I think that's pretty much about it as far as what's going on at Hope. Maybe one more thing. We're trying to prepare for the future. We're looking ahead to, you know, who's going to be leading this, humanly speaking, who's going to be leading Hope Church in the next generation? On the teaching elder side, on the side of ordained ministers, that means we need to get somebody who's going to follow, you know, to whom I can pass the baton. For ruling elders, that means we need to get, you know, younger men who are growing up and becoming mature in the faith, who can follow behind the ruling elders who are there right now. So, you know, this is, it's kind of a tipping point in the ministry. It's an interesting time, and it's a good time. I'm not trying to, you know, I don't want you to get the idea. We're in any danger or anything. We just need to get through this. Okay, that's pretty much it. Let's take a minute to pray before we look at the passage that was read for us this morning. Our Father, we do come to you. We come to you humbly, recognizing that we are weak and you are strong. We come to you with the knowledge that we need you to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts and into our minds so that we can think clearly about what your word means, what its significance is for our lives and our life together as a people. We pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may know you more deeply and more richly. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Over the past, I think it's 25 weeks now at Hope. If you had been at Hope Church, you'd know that we've kind of momentum built up. We're working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we've gotten to this passage that was read for you this morning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The question that Paul is dealing with in the early part of chapter 2 is this. What is a Christian, anyway? That's the question that he's dealing with in the first half of chapter 2 of this letter to the church in Ephesus, which is in western Turkey. And in the first 7 verses, Paul makes it absolutely clear that a Christian is not what most people seem to think they are. It is. He or she is. However you're supposed to finish that sentence. A Christian is not what most people seem to think. A Christian is not merely a good person. Sometimes this comes out, that misunderstanding of what a Christian is comes out in casual conversation. When I was writing this sermon for the congregation at Hope Church, and yes, it'll be the same thing as you heard last week, but when I was writing this for the congregation at Hope Church last week, I went out with a friend of mine one evening, and he started talking about this Christian man that he knows and who's married to a Christian wife. And he started using Christian as like an adjective rather than a noun. And what did he mean by that when he, you know, talks about this man who's a Christian, a good Christian man? Well, he meant something. I mean, I didn't ask him that, but it seemed like what he meant was he's talking about a man who's a good, respectable guy. You know, he's just a fine, upstanding guy in our society. He works hard, he's politically conservative, he's morally respectable, he doesn't beat his wife, he doesn't beat his children, he goes to church, he's a good man, he's a Christian man. That's the way some people tend to look at what a Christian is. But if you read Ephesians 2 carefully, if you read the passage that we've looked at carefully, you should be able to see that according to Paul, goodness is not what defines a Christian. Now, that might be a little startling to some of you to say that goodness is not what defines a Christian, but it's true. That's what a Christian is not somebody who is merely morally respectable in society. A Christian is not somebody who, you know, goes to church and because they finally got their lives cleaned up and they feel like they won't be embarrassed if they get to church. A Christian is somebody who is, it has undergone a radical transformation at the heart of who they are, at the very center of who they are, a transformation of the heart. And that transformation has 3 components. You can see them if you look at what Paul has been, what we read earlier. First, a Christian is somebody who was once dead in sin, but who has now been made alive in Christ. So they were once dead, now they're alive. Secondly, a Christian is somebody who was once enslaved by the thoughts and desires of the sinful nature, of the flesh, some translations have it. But that person has now been, they were once enslaved, but now they're liberated from their former bondage and given a new position of privilege because they are at the right hand of God with Christ. Thirdly, a Christian is somebody who was once an object of wrath. Paul says literally, we were children of wrath who lived under the condemnation of God. But now in Christ, we've been granted acceptance. We were once alienated from God, utterly alienated from him, and now we're embraced by him as his sons and daughters. So you see, if you're a Christian, that's your identity. Not just that you're a good guy. Not just that you're, you know, morally respectable. No, if you're a Christian, then you have experienced this radical transformation at the very core of your personality. But how did that happen? You know, there's obviously a transition here from the old to the new. How did you make that transition? How did you get from one side to the other? What were the steps? Well, first, Paul says, the first step is grace. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. Now, what is grace? That's a word that we use a lot and often really don't understand the depth of meaning of it. Grace and mercy very often get blended together. Mercy means you don't give somebody what they deserve. In other words, you don't give them the punishment that they deserve. You show mercy to them. Grace goes further. Grace not only does not punish the person, grace gives them what they could never possibly earn or deserve. And that is what Paul is talking about here. That's God's motive for saving us. It's not because he saw some merit in you. It's not because he saw some, you know, faith emerging in your heart or something like that. It's simply because he loved you. That's why God saved you. It is by grace that you are saved, Paul says. And when he repeats that in verse 8, it's for the purpose of showing us not merely that that grace is God's ultimate motive for saving us, but he's pointing out that this is the first step in the transition from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from condemnation to acceptance. Grace is always the first step. God's grace is always, it is, God always takes the initiative. Okay, so that's the grace, that's the first step. The second step is faith. Grace inevitably leads to faith. It is by grace you have been saved, says Paul, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is faith? Again, that's a word that we use a lot, but very often people don't understand. You know, sometimes people just say, well, just have faith. What the heck are they talking about? I have no idea when people say things like that. You know, faith demands an object. You have to say, you know, you can't just say have faith. Have faith in what? That demands an object. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, says Paul, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, faith, you could say that faith is, in the Bible, it's like an awakening. Last week, I used the illustration of Sleeping Beauty. Sleeping Beauty is actually, I looked into this a little bit. Sleeping Beauty, the Disney version of it, is actually based on just generations of mythology. But in the version of the story as it comes to us through Disney, it goes like this. There's a wicked fairy named Maleficent, it's an apt name, and she casts a spell on the princess Aurora. The spell is that when she turns 16, she'll fall into a deep sleep, and nobody will be able to awaken her from that sleep. So she's perpetually asleep. Nobody, almost nobody anyway, can awaken her from that sleep. Only the kiss of Prince Philip, you know, can awaken her. And once she's awake, what does she do in the movie? If you've seen the film, it's a children's classic, you know. What does she do? Her face lights up, she wraps her arms around him, and she kisses him back. Do you see, grace takes the initiative. Grace awakens us, and our immediate response after that is to wrap our arms around Jesus, to cling to him in faith, you know, to kiss him back. You see, grace awakens faith, but then faith embraces grace. Your soul is in a deep, like a death sleep until you experience God's kiss. So if you have faith in Christ today, if you even want to have faith in Christ today, if you're sorry that you don't have faith in Christ today, then you see that you see what that means? It means that God is at work in your heart. Even if you want to want it, that's a sign that you're being awakened by the kiss of God in your life. And the faith that Paul is talking about here is not faith in general. You know, it's not like have faith. It's specifically faith in Christ. True faith, saving faith, is not faith in your own merit. It's not faith in the strength of your faith. Some of us go wrong that way too. We start putting faith in faith. It's not faith in the strength of your faith. It's receiving and resting in Christ alone for your salvation. So that's a little bit of what we see. If you'd been at Hope up until last week, you would have seen all of those things. Those are the things that we emphasized in the messages leading up to that point. Faith, grace is the first step. Grace is always the first step. Faith is the second step. Grace takes the initiative, and then grace leads to faith in Christ. But then thirdly, faith produces good works. Inevitably. We are God's handiwork, says Paul, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, Christianity is a really down-to-earth religion. Well, if you can even call it a religion. It's really down-to-earth. It's very realistic. It's very concrete. It tells you, you cannot be a Christian in the abstract. You have no legitimate claim on being a Christian if you say that you have faith in Christ, but you don't have anything to show for it. If it really hasn't changed you at all. That means that if you're one of the, and really pastors get to meet an awful lot of people like this, but if you're one of these people, you know, who walks around saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I've received the grace of God in Christ. I have true faith. But your character has never changed at all. Then you know what? You're just kidding yourself, frankly. Yeah, how do you know? How do you know that you're a recipient of God's grace? How do you know that you've got true faith? Well, Paul tells us here, he says, you are God's handiwork. Some translations have, you are God's workmanship. How do you know that you've got true faith? Well, Paul says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, notice that verb that he uses there. We are God's handiwork, created. Paul is inviting us to make a comparison between creation and recreation. You see what he's saying? He's saying being comes before doing. And some of you are saying, what? What does that mean? That sounds like a kind of ivory tower, language. What does that mean, being comes before doing? It means that first God gives you a new nature, and then you can act according to that nature. God gives you a new nature, and then you can act according. You can't act according to that nature if you don't have that nature. Here again, we find Christianity is absolutely unique. It flies in the face of what we've heard from our culture for about the last 100 years. This used to be called existentialism. Those of you, still in elementary school can just forget about this right now, but it used to be called existentialism, but now it's called postmodernism. It's substantially the same thing. In the 1950s, there was a philosopher, a French philosopher named Jean-Paul Sartre, who was writing, as he was writing his books, he coined a term that became the motto of existentialism. And here's the motto. It is, existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. Now you say, well, there again, there's another one of those kind of ivory tower kind of statements. What does that mean? It means what you do determines who you are. It means that your identity has to be a self-manufactured identity. You become a self-made man, literally, or a self-made woman, literally. It means that your identity is something that you make up. it means that you know, there's no essential you. It's like, you know, take an onion, for instance, and peel it out. I think if you peel an onion all the way to the center, there's really no center there, is there? There's no core to it. That's what Sartre was saying about human beings. There is no core to us. There's no essential nature to us. Existence precedes essence. Postmodernism says essentially the same thing. It tells you that there's no essential human nature at the core of who you are. And all your identity is what you make yourself to be. Nobody has a nature to which they must conform. Nobody has they don't have a nature that they must fill the shape of. Now, where does all this lead you? Well, we find an example of it in a famous play by Arthur Miller called The Death of a Salesman. There's still copies of it around. I remember watching an old black and white copy with Dustin Hoffman. That's a great version if you're interested in following up on that. But The Death of a Salesman, Willie Loman is the central character in this play. He's 63 years old. He's insecure. He is self-deluded, sometimes suicidal. He has built his entire identity around his job. He thinks he's doing wonderfully in his work. His employer, on the other hand, does not agree. And at the end of the play, Willie Loman is named he's described as the man who never knew who he was. He never knew who he was. Do you see, Willie Loman is a man for whom existence precedes essence. Willie Loman is literally a self-made man. And we often use that as kind of a metaphor for something, but no, he's literally a self-made man. He has a self-manufactured identity, but in the end, he's just lost. He has no idea who he is. Do you know who you are? You know, what is the essential you? You know, when you try to get down to it, right down to the very core, is there a core? The Bible says, Sartre had it backwards. The Bible teaches us being comes before doing. In other words, if you're going to do good works, you first must be a good person. If you're going to do good works, you have to... God must first give you a good nature. If you're going to be somebody like Jesus, then God must first give you a nature like Christ. And he does. See, that's exactly what Paul is teaching us here. We are God's workmanship. Now, the Greek word that's translated workmanship there, or in the ESV, or handiwork in the NIV, is very interesting. It's the word poema. Maybe the older members here can remember that Michael Card came out with an album, or I don't even know what the right word is. It's not album, is it? But, you know, a set of songs called poema. The poema is where we get our English word poem. It means a work of art. A poema is a work of art. It's a creation. I can't imagine, I don't know that there's anybody here who would remember this story, so let me just go ahead and tell it as if you don't know it. But 17 years ago, the Congregation of Hope Church did something absolutely wonderful for Kathy and I. After the morning worship service, I walked to the back, and somebody, a woman in the congregation, grabbed my arm and started taking me down the center aisle back to the front of the church. And another woman grabbed Kathy's arm and began to take her down the center aisle to the front of the church, and they sat us down in a couple of chairs, and they gave us airline tickets to Italy and Ireland, and they gave us spending money. So this was all for our 25th anniversary. They gave, you know, a week in Italy and a week in Ireland, with all expense paid vacation, basically. People used to say, you know, when they saw us, you know, we're standing there like with our mouths hanging open, and they said, "Were you surprised?" Like, yes, we were surprised. We were absolutely stunned. That's why we didn't respond. We could, you know, we were like stone statues. in Italy, okay, in Ireland, when you go to Ireland and you get one of these Fodor's Europe books, it's a very small book for Ireland, and it says basically rent a car, rent a bike, see the place, you know, just go around the country, because that the country is the beauty. If you go to Italy, you've got a book about that thick, and it says there are all these galleries and museums and things like that that you need to see all of them, and here are the dates that they're open and times that they're open and all of that. So we saw we didn't see everything, but we saw a lot of stuff in Italy. We toured the Vatican. We saw the Sistine Chapel. We went to Florence, which is, you know, my family is near from the area near Florence. We went to the Uffizi Gallery there. And that's founded, by the way, in 1581 by the de' Medici family. And it houses all of these treasures in Italy. You can find exquisite works there by Botticelli and Michelangelo and Raphael and Da Vinci, and they're all over the hallways, and every wall space is filled with them. Not far from the Uffizi Gallery, there's a place called the Accademia Gallery. It's the centerpiece of their collection is Michelangelo's David. It's amazing. If you've never seen this thing, it's just absolutely amazing. Now suppose some madman got loose in the Uffizi Gallery. Suppose he takes out a knife and he starts slashing the paintings. And maybe he goes down the road and he goes to the Academy Gallery and he takes out a hammer and chisel and he starts attacking the statue of David. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? Well, I mean, you'd hear about it all the way around the world. You'd read about it on the internet. It would be an absolute tragedy. Of course it would be a tragedy. Why? What's the difference between slashing Botticelli's Birth of Venus or smashing up Michelangelo's statue of David on the one hand and tearing up the picture you bought in a yard sale 2 weeks ago? What's the difference between those two things? Well, everybody knows the answer to that. The answer is pretty simple. It's the value of it. And the value is calculated based on the beauty of it and the irreplaceability of it. You know, the greatness of what is defaced determines the degree of horror that people feel at its destruction. Have you ever heard that the Sistine Chapel was undergoing, I think, a restoration project while we were there? There were craftsmen from all over the world. They made an enormous effort after over a period of several decades to restore Michelangelo's ceiling in the Sistine Chapel. They were trying to restore it to its original beauty, its original brilliance. And a similar restoration, I think, after we were there, was going on to restore Michelangelo's David in Florence. It took years of time, amazing skill to complete the work. But when it was finally complete, the statue was returned to its original beauty. The Bible tells us that everybody in this room is a masterpiece, a poema, you see? That's what it means. Everybody in this room is a masterpiece. Why? It's because everybody in this room is made in the image of God. But the image has been defaced. You were made in the image of God, but it has been distorted. Sin has distorted it. Nevertheless, if you're a recipient of God's grace, if you're among those who have faith in Christ and are resting in Him alone for your salvation, then you are being restored. You see, God is involved in this massive project to restore the splendor of the original creation, and you and I are part of that. That's something of what it means, you know, when Paul says, you are God's handiwork, a work of art. And a work of art, of course, has a beauty and a value that it derives from the hand of the artist. Whatever else it is, art is always an expression of the character of the artist, isn't it? Now apply that to what Paul is telling us here. You are God's workmanship. You are God's handiwork. You possess a beauty and a value that is derived from the hand of the divine artist. You are an expression of God's own character. That's true of everything in the creation, in a sense. But there's an important difference between human beings and the rest of creation. Do you realize that when God created everything else in the world, when he created the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and everything, then, what was he doing? What was the pattern in his mind that he used? Well, it was something that he, you might say, dreamed up. It was something that, a blueprint that he made, if you can even talk about God that way. But there's an important difference between that and what he does when he makes human beings. When God created human beings, what was the pattern that he used? It was him, himself. It was God himself. But when he created human beings, the blueprint was God. That's what it means when it says we were created in the image and likeness of God. So God was painting a self-portrait when he made us. His own righteous and holy and good character was reflected in humanity right from the very beginning. But when Adam fell, it's just like somebody took a hammer and chisel to the statue of David. It's like taking a knife and slashing up the birth of Venus. Adam's first sin and every sin after that was an act of self-destruction, an act of self-mutilation. But God's restoration project is going on. It's underway now. That's what Paul's telling us here. You are God's workmanship. Later on in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses a kind of global metaphor. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, he talks about marriage. And he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Do you see, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just do it as a means of demonstrating to us, how much I love you. Like, let me show you how much I love you. And he just sort of dove onto the cross, Makes me think of a film. You ever see the film Mr. Wrong? Bill Pullman plays this guy who's really a loser, and he wants to show this woman how much he loves her, and so he just sits there in the restaurant booth and snaps his finger, and breaks his finger. He said, see, that's love. That's real love. No, that's an idiot. Jesus wasn't doing something like that on the cross, just showing you how much he loves you. No, he was actually accomplishing something there. He was rejected so that you could be accepted. He became ugly so that you could become something beautiful. By his wounds, says Isaiah, we are healed. Jesus, the divine artist, says, I'm going to be slashed and I'm going to be chiseled so that you can be healed and restored. I'm going to return you to your former splendor, what you were at the beginning, only better. I'm the artist. You're the art. I'm the painter. You're the canvas. I'm the sculptor. You're the marble. I'm chiseling the distorted ugliness out of your life. Now, unfortunately, that means that you and I have to undergo some pain in the process. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book on pain. It's called The Problem of Pain. And here's what he says at one point. He says, you ask for a loving God. You have one. He is not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, but the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work. See what he's saying? If you're a Christian, then God's work in your life is like the work of a persistent artist. He is He is renewing you and reshaping you. He is devoted to his work of art, to his poema. Even if the process is not always going to be pleasant for you. We are God's workmanship, God's work of art. So let's just take a quick look at what does that mean, practically speaking, in three areas of your life. First of all, in the area of relationships. What does that mean for your friendships? What does that mean for your marriage, if you're married? What does that mean for your relationship with your children? What does that mean for your relationships here, you know, among in the congregation of Redeemer? What is the main thing that you're looking for in all of these relationships? What are you hoping to get out of those relationships? Are you looking for somebody to please you? Are you looking for somebody to make you comfortable and happy, you know, comfy and cozy? Are you looking for somebody to fulfill you, to satisfy you? Or are you intentionally being an instrument, a tool, a brush, a chisel in the hand of the artist? Are you seeking to be God's instrument to bring out the beauty and of his own character, the remnants of which you can see in your brothers and sisters in Christ? Which one is it? I think you know which is the right answer anyway. A second implication of what Paul teaches us here about being God's workmanship is this. If you're a Christian, you are naturally going to experience growth. You'll be changing. It won't be maybe that you'll be as angry as you used to be. Maybe you'll be more patient or less irritable or bitter, or less bitter or anxious than you used to be. If God's grace is really at work in your life, then there will be growth, inevitably. If you really have faith in Christ, then there will be growth. Now, I'm not suggesting it's going to happen all at once. Certainly not. There are some people who, you know, I'm not suggesting that it has to be some kind of second blessing or that you're going to be fully renewed all at once. Certainly not. I know there are some people who are convinced that that's so, but I am not. Nevertheless, you certainly must experience some kind of growth, some kind of life. Where there's light, living things grow. And so if you're a Christian, but you're not experiencing some kind of progress, then something's wrong. You know, what is it? Almost certainly, there's some part of your life then where you are digging your heels in. You're trying to resist God. What you've got to realize is this. When you're doing that, what you're doing is defacing the painting. When you're doing that, you're slashing the portrait. Your rebellion is self-destructive. God wants to make us holy. God wants to make you holy. God wants you to be the most fully human being that you can possibly be. He's at work to restore you to the knowledge and righteousness and holiness that human beings had before the fall. Jesus died. Jesus gave himself up for us to make us holy, to make us radiant, like he was talking about with the bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. So if you're a Christian, then you are God's workmanship. You are God's poema. And don't you see how revolting against that is really self-destructive? Let me give you a third implication quickly of Paul's teaching here. It has to do with what theologians call providence. I think the Catechism says something like providence, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. What that means generally is that God's work of providence is his control, his governance over everything. God governs everything down to the details of your life and mine. Sometimes that means that God is going to be hammering away at you. Sometimes that means that God is going to be knocking pieces off your life, chiseling them away. And you might be saying, well, you know, God, what are you doing? I need that piece, whatever it is that's, you know, you're chiseling away. And he says, no, you don't really. I was out on the Daily Keller website not long ago, and Tim Keller was quoting John Newton, who says, everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. So you might be thinking, you know, here God is doing something in your life that's painful, and you might be saying, God, what are you doing? I need that. And he says, no, you don't really. In fact, if I don't chisel that away, you will never display the beauty and the splendor that I mean you to have in your life. You'll look like a statue that has not been completely able to emerge from the stone. You know, one of the things that I think struck Kathy and I most when we were visiting Italy was just down the hall away from Michelangelo's David was what they called the Gallery of the Slaves. And there were six human images kind of progressively coming out of the stone. It was remarkable. In the gallery, the guidebook has a paragraph that reads like this. It says, the slaves are a good introduction to an understanding of Michelangelo's unfinished work. Their forms, not brought to a state of perfection, managed to confer a universal meaning on that sensation of an immense struggle to free themselves from the marble vividly perceived by all who view them. Well, it gets a little muddy there towards the end, but you see what they're trying to say is that these statues are progressively emerging from the stone. And that just goes along with what any good sculptor knows about his work. What does any good sculptor have to say about their work? Does he say, well, I carved that beauty into the stone? No. Almost always, he says, the beauty was there. I could see it with my hammer and my chisel. I merely set it free. I liberated it. I released it from its bondage. I merely brought out the beauty that was there. So by his Spirit and through his word and through his providence, what God is doing is releasing you from the gallery of the slaves. And he's turning you into something beautiful, like Michelangelo's David. God is shaping you into the image of Christ. If you see that, then you'll understand that even though it may cause you sometimes a great deal of pain at certain times, that you need not be afraid of what God is doing in your life. He's not trying to kill you. He's not trying to destroy you. He's doing you something good. If you see that, then you'll understand that every influence in your life, whether it's good or bad, is a tool in the hand of God. One of the big questions that people ask these days is, what makes people the way that they are? Why do people do what they do? Is it nature or nurture? Is it our biology or is it our environment? Well, the answer is yes. It's both. They're both chisels in the hand of God to shape you into the kind of person that he wants you to be. And if that's so, then everything that has gone on in your life so far, all the nature and nurture both, has been brought into your life by the divine artist who is using them to turn your life into a masterpiece. You've been prepared by God in advance to do certain good works. You have been prepared by God in advance to influence and help certain people. You have been prepared by God in advance to perform certain deeds of compassion. You have been prepared by God to change some people's lives. How has he done this? He's done it through every stroke of the the brush, whether it's light or dark, he's paints on the, everything that he's painting on the canvas of your life is going to turn into something beautiful. He's shaped you by everything you've learned from his Spirit, by his word. He's shaped you by all the joys and the tragedies that you've ever experienced. Maybe even most, he's shaped you by the tragedies. You are his workmanship. So if you're a Christian, ask yourself, are the marks of God's restoration project evident in your life? Can you see God at work? Where are the evidences, where is it most evident in your life? Where is it least evident in your life? And where are you maybe trying to resist God's work in your life? Where have you got your heels dug in? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are good and wise and powerful. We thank you that you are at work to make us the masterpiece that you want us to be. And we pray that you would glorify yourself in us as individuals, in us as a congregation, in us as families, that you would glorify yourself and show the watching world the masterpiece that you really are creating in your people and in us in particular. In Jesus' name, amen.